I'm going to read for you Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5, running down to 14. If you have Bibles, you can open your Bible to that. If otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you pray, should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I want you to imagine with me the following scenario. It's 3 days before Christmas. A mother comes to her daughter and says, "Only 3 more days until Christmas." And the daughter goes, "Oh, good." But sitting on the couch, within hearing distance of the mother, is the father. He's not yet done the Christmas shopping. He's not yet put up the Christmas tree. He's not yet done all the things that his wife has asked him to do to prepare for Christmas. And so when he hears his wife say to his daughter, "Christmas is coming, only 3 more days to Christmas," the daughter, in her situation, hears one thing. Oh boy. The father, lying on the couch, hears something very different. They hear the same words, but because of their differing contexts, they hear something different being said to them. I believe listening to the scriptures is very much like this. Jesus now is addressing a Jewish community. And as he addresses that Jewish community, so to speak, 22,000 years later, we are lying on the couch. And we are listening to what Jesus is saying to this Jewish community 2,000 years ago. But since the Bible is not just another book and just more words, the Spirit of God speaks through the words of Jesus to that Jewish audience. But that Word of God remains alive today as the Spirit of God speaks to us and enables us to hear these same words in our particular context. Now, when we come to this text that we've just read, in some ways it's very foreign to us, because Jesus is speaking to a very prayer-saturated culture. I mean, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but it was prayer-saturated. Everybody was praying all the time, and it was a very good thing to be seen as someone who prayed. But as we listen from the couch 2,000 years later, we're anything but a prayer-saturated culture. We are a prayer-scarcity culture. We are a prayer-deprived culture. When Jesus speaks to the Jews, he's speaking to this prayer-saturated culture. Just to give you a sense of how the Jews lived out their lives of prayer, There's a prayer called the 18 benedictions or the Amida. Now, this 18 benedictions or this Amida was 18 prayers, and all Jews were to pray these prayers three times a day. Once in the morning, once at midday, and once in the evening. You can look those up on the internet. I read it this week to see how long it would take. I read it in English, not in Hebrew. And when I read it in English, it took me about 11 or 12 minutes to read. And that's without any of the any things that might be added to it. And they say, add this here, add this here. And I read it through. It took me about 12 minutes. So you do that three times a day. It's about 36 minutes, 33 to 36 minutes, if they are reading it at the same speed at which I read it. In fact, it's very likely that Jesus read these prayers and went through this practice, because we won't talk about this, but as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it shows an updating of those prayers in light of the coming of the kingdom in Jesus. But they prayed three times a day. Now, add to that what was called the Shema, where they repeated Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6 says, listen to what the Lord God says. The Lord our God is one God, and He's our God. And they would repeat that when they got up in the morning with other words, and they would say that before they went to bed at night. Thirdly, at every meal, they would pray before the meal. They would stop partway through the meal and pray, and then they would pray at the end of the meal. Now, there are other prayers that came from the synagogue, but you're getting the point, aren't you? This is a prayer-saturated culture. Everybody is praying, and they're praying in certain rhythms. Matter of fact, if you want to understand what Jewish prayer life is like, imagine what the way the Muslims pray. It was very similar in this regard. One time I was sitting on a plane, and right in front of me was a Muslim man, and the time came for prayers. And what did he do? He pulled out his Quran, he read it, and he was praying there in the airline seat. We had somebody help us move, a Muslim, and it came time for prayer. He stopped, he was one of our movers, he stopped, he put out his mat, and he went through his prayers. This is the way it was for the Jews. And in fact, the Jews would go through at different times. When that time came, they would stop and they would pray. And very likely, that's what Jesus is referring to here when he says, you know, don't pray in the streets. Don't time it so you're just at the right street corner. Bang, it's time to pray. And you pray so everybody can see you. You see, this is a prayer-saturated culture. And the distortions that are coming from this prayer-saturated culture is what Jesus is addressing. So how do we hear this? Sitting over here on the couch, where I say to you, make sure you don't have too many words in your prayer. You say, got that one. I got that one. Great, no problem. Next one. I mean, we're in a prayer-deprived culture where prayer is simply not the norm. About 20 years ago or 25 years ago, I was teaching at a Christian university, and a student came from Nepal. And so I said to him, sitting in front of about three or four other students at the time, we were sitting together, and I said, what is the first thing you noticed about American Christians? And he said that they don't pray. My three other students who were American kind of lifted up there, we don't pray. And I said, explain what you mean. And he explained how in the church that he grew up in Nepal, every morning his mother would get him up, the whole family, they would walk to church, they'd pray for an hour, they would come back. And now they were saying, oh yeah, boy, we don't do that. And then I said to him, why do you think it is that in North America we don't pray? And he said, oh, well, I think that's pretty easy. He says, you don't feel your need. He says, in Nepal, we have such a deep sense of need that we have no option other than to cry out to God, because that's all we have. He says, you have so many options, and you can solve your own problems. And he wouldn't put it this way, but I would put it this way. The humanist vision has so taken hold of you that you always think there's other ways to solve problems. You strategize, you plan. You don't need to pray. He says, in Nepal, we are so poor and so needy that when something comes, we haven't got many options and we cry out to God. I would add to that, that the public secularism of our culture has also made us so unaware of the living God and his permeating presence in our world. That is, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. But most of us don't have this sense of the permeating presence of God everywhere because we live in this practical atheist society. So not only do we not sense our need, we don't sense the presence of God. And I would add to that thirdly, and we'll come back to this, that the church often doesn't have the deep sense that it is in partnership with God, that God is accomplishing something, that he's called the church to be part of that, and they are partners with him, and they better pray if they're going to get that job done. And so we live in a very prayer-deprived culture. Prayer is not something that is everywhere, whereas when Jesus addresses the Jewish audience, prayer was everywhere. Now let's back up, because I think if we back up and have a sense on the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to help us. Earlier in the biblical story, God has invited Israel into the intimate fellowship with him. And one of the ways he had revealed himself was as Father. He was king, he was judge, and he was many shepherd and many more things. But one of the things was that he was Father. And he invited them into his fellowship, and he basically said to them, I got a job I'm doing. I'm carrying out my redemptive work in this creation, and I want to work with you as my covenant partners. I want to begin working in you, and then I want to work through you. I want to begin my redemptive work in you, and then I'm going to work in and through you throughout the nations. And so they were to be a distinctive people that showed what it meant to be human. In other words, what does a people look like when God restores them from idolatry and sin? They were to be a preview and a picture and an exemplar of what that looked like. And so God puts them in the midst of the nations, and instead of doing that, they take on all the idolatry of the nations around about them and become just like them instead of being different. And so God judges them and sends them into exile, but he makes a promise. He promises many times, but in one promise in Isaiah, he says, I'm going to gather you back together, and then I'm going to make you a bright, shining city on a hill. He's thinking of Jerusalem here. And I'm going to make you a bright, shining city on a hill, and I'm going to have the light of my presence shine through you, and my salvation will go to all the nations. There's a day coming when I'm going to do that. And in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus says these words, and I want you to, I wish, I'm not preaching on these, I'd love to, but these three verses would have been startling to this little community of Jews he's speaking to. He's speaking to a small gathering, and he says, you, remember that promise from Isaiah? You are the light of the world. You are the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others that you may see the good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so what Jesus is doing is taking this community and he's trying to form them to be the Israel and the people that they were meant to be. And he begins by saying, talking about the kingdom. He says, you're looking for a revolutionary kingdom. And he corrects them. Then he says, and he talks about the law. He says, you're making the law into this outward conformity, and he corrects that. He's shaping a people so that they will take up their calling and be the people God meant them to be. And now he comes, as Sid talked about last week, to the three forms of piety that were common to the Jews. The Jews spoke about these three forms over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, a rabbi said, if you can't offer sacrifices in the temple, do these three things and it's just as good. What were the three things? Giving alms, prayer, and fasting. And so Jesus takes each one of these things, giving alms, prayer, and fasting, and he begins to correct the distortions that they're finding everywhere in the community. And so he comes now, we heard last week about giving alms, and now we come to prayer. What is the problem here? This has exercised many people as they read this text. Why is it distorted? Why is their prayer become so twisted? And why does Jesus have to come and untwist it and say, this is what prayer is? I want to suggest to you, it's found in one word that is repeated 10 times. Did you notice that? Not in this section I read, but in the 18 verses that includes the alms, the prayer, and the fasting. 10 times is repeated, about 6 times in the text that we read. What was that word? Any of you see one word repeated over and over again? Father. Father. This, not startling to us, but would have been to them. Matthew uses that word Father over and over again in his gospel, and only one book comes even close to using the word Father as many times. Here is the key, I would argue. They had forgotten that God was their Father. They had forgotten what it meant to live in the intimate communion with God as Father. They had forgotten that this Father had a job to do and invited them into this project. They had forgotten this. And what had happened was that their prayers had become ritualistic. They had forgotten that they were praying to God. And there they were praying, and they started thinking, I wonder what other people are thinking about my prayers. And their prayers would often be not addressed to God because they had forgotten that. It had become a matter of ritual and what other people were hearing. And when forgetting that God was their Father, what they would do is they would be praying so many times throughout the day that they would think, okay, it's just a matter of getting this done. It's a matter of many words and God will hear us. And God, and Jesus is coming to them and says, you've forgotten. You've forgotten the heart of it. The heart of prayer is living in communion with the Father and carrying out the task and the calling that God has for you. Prayer is about a father-child relationship. And this is the difference between true and false religion. True piety, Jesus is saying, is when you come into the Father's presence, speak to Him, be involved in what He's doing, ask Him to do things. False religion is when it becomes a matter of a ritualistic act where you're wondering what other people are thinking about what you're saying. And you're also thinking that if I just pray this many times, I can maybe manipulate God to do what I want Him to do. In the first case, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And that is the hypocrites when they pray in the street corner with everybody hearing them. But then the second thing he says, and don't be like the pagans. Those pagans are trying to manipulate God with their prayers to get God to do what they want them to do. But you don't have to do that. God knows what you need. And what you need to do is just come into his presence, resting in his fatherly goodness, and ask him for what he wants to give you already. Prayer is about a father-child relationship. I'm going to give you two images now up here that I want you to see of a father-child relationship, and I'm taking these from my own home. The first image that I want you to see is an image of relational intimacy. This is something I see pretty regularly. That is Dave simply holding one of his children, talking to them on that particular couch. And what we call, what Reuben on the right, we call that a cuddle. I don't know if anybody else calls that anymore. That's sort of an Australianism that we got from other parts of our family. A cuddle. They will say, come cuddle. And they'll just come, just rest there, just enjoying the presence of his Father. There's one image I want you to have. That of relational intimacy with the Father. Don't put up the second one quite yet. I want to explain it. The second one is something I see out my office window about once a week. And that is these same two little guys like to help their dad cut the lawn. They like to be involved in the job of cutting the lawn. And now actually Levi does most of the cutting the lawn by himself. But what I want to show you is a picture of Reuben when he was just after he turned three. He told me he was still two when he did this, but he wasn't. He just had turned three. And what he's doing is he's copying his father. As his father walks around with a lawnmower, Reuben's right behind him with his little toy. Go ahead and show it. Leave you with those two pictures. The picture of relational intimacy and the picture of a father and a son doing the job together. And what I like about that last one, the father's really doing the job, isn't it? In many ways. The father and the son doing a job together. If you were to read a book that I read once about 20 years ago that talked about what is prayer in the Bible, it says that there are two traditions of prayer in the Bible. One has to do with a relational intimacy. The other has to do with asking God for things as you get on with the task of mission that God's called you to. The first one has to do with relational intimacy. And maybe put up that next quote. This comes from the contemporary testimony of our church. And I want to tell you something about it. Here's what it says. It's using, instead of the father-child image, it's using the image of husband and wife. The church is the bride of Christ, his chosen partner, loved by Jesus and loving him, delighting in his presence, seeking him in prayer, silent before the mystery of his love. I'll tell you something about those phrases. The person who wrote those phrases also happened to be my doctoral advisor. And he told me why he put those in. And I think he's right. He said, generally, our Reformed tradition sees prayer as asking and getting things done. We're a people that like to get things done, and so we're doing it. It's about the partnership. It's about working and asking God to answer this prayer. And he says, rarely do we pick up on this other dimension of prayer in the Bible. And so he wrote those words, arguing that what we needed desperately in our tradition, maybe you agree, maybe you don't, was to have this sense of prayer that is simply delighting in his presence. Silent before the mystery of his love. Here's why I think he's right. I have trouble with this. I have trouble with this. I know how to pray and ask God for various things and enable me in my task and my calling, but I have trouble being able to sit in God's presence and delight in him in praise and thanksgiving and joy. It's hard for me. I have to work at it, and maybe you do too. But the first side of prayer is that relational intimacy. The second side of prayer is partnership in a task. This is throughout the Bible, but John 15 is a good place. Jesus says to the disciples, I've called you, now you have to abide in me, and I'm sending you now with a job to go bear fruit. Don't forget, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then two verses later, he says, now whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you. And then about 12 verses later, he says, I've called you friends. I've told you what I'm doing. I want you to be involved. But whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you. In other words, prayer is not just seeking and asking God for things because we want them, but because it's part of our calling of making known the good news that God is restoring and healing the creation. We've been listening from the couch to Jesus. He is speaking to the Jews. He said, you forgot the fatherhood. You forgot what it means to pray in intimacy and pray for a task. You've turned it into a ritual. Now, let's listen from the couch and say, what are we hearing when we think of our prayer scarcity culture? What are we hearing Jesus say? Let me suggest three things. Number one, pray. How's that for profundity? Pray. Pray. What is worse? If one of these children, Reuben or Levi, were trying to manipulate their father with many words. That's what the Jews were trying to do. Or if Reuben and Levi lived in that house and never said a word to their dad and refused to say a word to their dad. Which is worse in treating a father? I don't know. Maybe about the same. But the point is that to the degree we're not praying, there's a sense of ignoring our father and not realizing that we're living in a communion with him, but ignoring him. That's the first thing. Simply pray. The next two things are probably going to reflect some of my own struggles, because we're all at different places in our lives. And here's my own struggle. I was taught in my home very early that spending time in prayer at the beginning of the day and reading my Bible was a very good thing. We called that devotions, for better or for worse, or quiet time. And so I started that practice, praying and reading my Bible every morning before we started the day. I think it's a wonderful thing, but I've started to see that in many ways it's inadequate. And down in Phoenix, we're talking a lot with pastors about the inadequacy of that whole way of praying, although it's good and important. And what we've done is we've looked at the monks of the Middle Ages who structured the entirety of their lives around prayer, eating, work, and leisure. Four things. And they had a day, they would pray not one time for a long time, but many, like the Jews, like so many other people, many times throughout the day. They would stop whatever they were doing at certain times, meet together and pray. In other words, I think we need to ask questions about rhythms and patterns in our lives, because the reality is, and this is what I'm coming to see, and why do you always see things when you're old and can't change things? I wish I saw this when I was young. And that is that the rhythms and patterns of a secular society of 6 days of working to make money and one day of having fun, or 5 days of working and 2 days of weekend and Miller time. When we start to see that kind of pattern shaping us, we're not being shaped by these other patterns. And the Jews understood that. So do Muslims, for that matter. But we don't seem to understand it often, and often don't have these patterns of prayer that continually remind us. Not long prayers, short ones, short times. The monks would wake up in the morning and they would say, "Open my mouth, that I might declare your praise." That's all they would say. I started saying, "Open my mouth that I might declare your praise, and open my heart that I might live your glory." That takes me, what, 10 seconds? But it starts me thinking about that walk with my father throughout the day. Here's an interesting story that my son-in-law tells. He says that when Iceland became Christian, the old man went into the hut and he came out and he said, "We're going to become a Christian culture." And he said, "There's going to be three things we're doing." I'm just going to mention two. Three things. Number one, we're going to stop offering up our baby girls to death the way they would do it. They would take the baby girls and they would just put them out and expose them and let them die because they just didn't have enough food. It was a terrible practice. They said, we're going to stop doing that. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to change our celebration to the day of Easter. Most of us look and say, what? Of all the things they could change, they're going to change the date to celebrate Easter? Yes. You know why? Because those tribal people understood that yearly, annual, daily, and monthly patterns shape and form you. What patterns are shaping and form us daily, weekly, monthly, annually? Those patterns are really important. And then thirdly, using different kinds of prayers through church history and learning from others. I would love to now talk a lot about the kinds of prayers that we can learn from, but I'm just going to mention one person that I would advise you to go out and get a book and read. Because it will not, it's not a book about prayer. It's a book that talks about it for 5 minutes and then leads you into prayer. It's Andrew Murray. Whenever I am suffering in my prayer life, I pick up Andrew Murray. And I start to read it, and within six, they're short little things that you read, takes you 3 to 5 minutes to read. You read it and you pray, and all of a sudden I find myself praying. We need to learn from people who've learned to pray. And I was stunned as I read the Amida this week. And I went through that Jewish prayer and realized the depth of that prayer and how Jesus obviously had been praying this and now brings it around himself, and how that those forms of prayer can so shape us, especially for those of us who are new Christians. We need, I think, to learn from others. How can we enjoy such relational intimacy? How can we enjoy God as Father, or God as husband, or God as friend? How can we enjoy God as Father? Well, Paul makes this argument very clear in Romans. He said, in the Old Testament, the law was given to shape them as sons and daughters of God. But he says, what the law could not do, he says in Romans 8, God did by sending Christ and at the cross taking upon himself the sin of the world. And then by rising from the dead, inaugurating that age to come in which there will be full intimacy with God. And then he says, as he continues in Romans 8, gives his spirit. And as he gives his spirit, it enables us to enjoy the sonship with the Father that we were meant to enjoy. Listen to what he says. The spirit you have received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. If you're reading this in the Greek New Testament, it would say, Abba, which is an Aramaic word, Pater. Why? Why is there only one Aramaic word in the New Testament? You know why? It's because the disciples could still hear Jesus. That's the language Jesus spoke, Aramaic. They could still hear Jesus going, Abba. And that was so precious to them when they found out they could call God Abba, that they said, Abba, like Jesus did, Father. They saw this prayer life of Jesus, which enjoyed communion with God and got the job done that God had called them to in fellowship with God. It's by the Spirit. And the Spirit does not make us passive, but it begins to activate us. And that's why there's one little word in the Greek New Testament that's associated with prayer. Every time it's used, it's devote. And you know how it's used outside of the New Testament? It's to talk about athletics. I don't know how many of you are athletes, but you can add to this musicians and a number of other things. But if you want to be a good athlete, you devote yourself to it. If you want to be a good musician, this is what I'm learning from my kids, you got to devote yourself to it. And the word is used for devotion, an intense devotion. And we're told and commanded in Colossians, devote yourself to prayer. We need to want it. We need to want this, because if we don't, it's going to slide by. We need to want it. We need to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of which Jesus speaks here. I end with five words. Number one, start. Wherever you are, and we're all in different places, just start. Number two, schedule. It won't be done unless you schedule. Unless you say, I know that I won't exercise if I don't say, when 2 o'clock comes, I drop everything and I go run. Same thing with prayer. If you don't say, I talked to a pastor in Phoenix this past week and he said, I will not turn on my cell phone and I will not open up my computer until I will not bow my knee to technology before I bow my knee to prayer, to God in prayer. We need to schedule those times of prayer. Thirdly, prioritize. If we don't make that a priority, everything else will come in and fill that time. In fact, I think Facebook, Instagram, our surfing history is going to be eloquent testimony on the day of judgment that there was lots of time. We're not going to be able to say we didn't have any time. I think God will say, let's have a look at the time you spent, your screen time on your cell phone this week. Prioritize. And then third, pray. And then finally, persevere. Stick with it through dry spells, continuing to work and struggle, because God answers the one who says, I want you and longs for you. Let's pray together.